We're going to move fairly quickly and look at these two disciplines. Discipline sounds a bit threatening, doesn't it? Disciplines. Chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 1. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your disciplines, righteousnesses." Might just refer to almsgiving, occurs in the next few verses, but probably refers to all three of these disciplines which now are put before us. One, it's giving. Two, it's praying. Three, it's fasting. So two of the things that I'm talking about, because I'm setting off all this series of disciplines, occur here in chapter 6 of Matthew. Beware of practicing your disciplines before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And I think one of the two, particularly that is fasting, one of the two things that I'm to talk about is maybe one of the worst when it comes to a matter of parading our sacrifice and commitment to God in the terms of fasting. That's something which easily can become something which is a substitute for the reality of communion with God, because the disciplines in themselves are given to us not to be, if you like, means of or acts of righteousness. They're means of righteousness. They're the ability to be what we were ought to be. Almost like sticks up alongside a plant to help the plant grow. All the disciplines in this sense are there to help us to know God. This is life eternal, it's to know God. This is life eternal, it's to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Whatever the disciplines are, they are simply gateways, they are openings, they are sticks to hold us up, they are helps. In themselves, they are not righteousness and obedience. In themselves, they are all aimed at something beyond themselves. That is, that we might know God. And that in itself is something which is hidden away from the eyes of men. Oh, they can, to know religion will show itself to men, and to know God sometimes will show itself to men, but the objective is something which is intimate between ourselves and God. That's what we're going to be doing in this time away together. Not to parade a righteousness, but to expose ourselves into the reality of communion, fellowship. Entering into the triune experience, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living and moving and sharing and interacting. I nearly said networking, the buzzword of today. But that's what God's doing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through all eternity. And we are entering into that experience. Jesus would go away and pray. Beginning of Mark's Gospel, the story of our Lord. Right in chapter 1, he went away night times into the wilderness, away from the eyes of men, into the secret place where he would commune with Father. Of course, sometimes he would commune with Father just as he was going along. I thank you, Father, you always hear me outside the tomb of Lazarus. He's always communing. But that was the whole exercise of his heart and life. It is to share with Father and to live in Father and to be talking to Father. And what I say to you is what the Father is saying. What I'm doing is what the Father is doing. Out of the intimacy of knowing God, the whole of the life of Jesus took place. That is the ultimate ideal. He was the great, if you like, prayer. If you, as I'm sure many of you have got Richard Foster's book on disciplines on your shelf, you find he picks out a whole stream of the giants of the faith and emphasizes the prayer life that they had. Luther, who said he had so much to do that he had to spend 2 hours in prayer every day. John Wesley, who said, God does nothing but by prayer. When William Penn was speaking about George Fox, he said that when he was at prayer, it was the most awful, meaning awesome, as we would say today, most awesome spectacle of his whole being. It just made you say, goodness me, what's going on here? When he was praying, when he was communing. Praying Hyde started off praying to point one person to the Lord every day. Then he prayed that he'd point two to the Lord. And then he prayed that he'd point three. And before he died, he was pointing four people to the Lord for conversion every day. And it's all done by prayer. There are probably other great giants I should have remembered, but those are just some of them. And George Muller would get up at, I think it was 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock every evening, because they would go to bed earlier in those days, get up earlier. And he'd say, excuse me, gentlemen, I have an appointment in the morning. He meant that he was going to meet with his God. That was the discipline that he had in prayer. All of these are great challenges to us. And I don't know about you, but I read their lives, think about them. I begin to say, I've got an awful long way to go in this prayer life. Adoniram Judson, who opened up Burma for the gospel back in the 19th century, used to pray 7 times a day, specifically having a moment or a few moments to get away and to pray. Smith Wigglesworth was never more than 15 minutes away from the Word of God. Of course, you bring your Bible out, you start to read it, you start to talk to the Lord. I'm sure you all talk to God as you read your Bibles, don't you? Prayer was the fundamental element of their lives because it's the most obvious way of knowing God. We're going to look at all sorts of other disciplines as well. But I just want to pick out 3 things to do with prayer, just to stimulate our thinking. You know, I didn't look at my watch again. I'm always doing this when I start. I always get into trouble because I kind of go on a bit too long. But the first word is the word change. When you pray because you expect something to change. Now, most people, even those who haven't got a very strong biblical faith, talk about ourselves changing when we pray. Well, that's a part of the adventure of praying. We start to change. But also when we pray, we are beginning also to expect things outside us to change. A third thing that happens when we're praying is we are looking for the people around us to change. How are we going to change them? Pray. And also, as many of you I'm sure are aware, the Bible makes it very clear that when we pray, we change God. God changes his mind. It says so plainly and clearly. So change is the result of prayer. And if you are prayerless, don't be surprised if not very much changes. I just mention them again. We start to change. We start to think like God instead of thinking like ourselves. And this is a part of what I'm going to say in a minute, of learning how to pray properly. It changes us. And sometimes we're quite surprised after we've been praying, we're thinking about a problem completely differently. And we're asking God about it in a different way from when we began. So a change is taking place in us. Secondly, we pray because we believe, no matter what our world view is, based upon, if you like, cause-effect science, which seems to be implacable and will never change, we believe God will put his finger in somehow. He either puts it in at the creation of the world, and it's going to happen when we're in there now, or else he puts it in today, because he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that activity changes things. Prayer changes things. And then there are all those appalling and awful people you have to do church with. You know what they're like. Well, it's about time you started to pray, and you'll find that they'll change. You'll change a bit too, because you'll look at them differently. But they will change. They really will. They won't be quite such a monstrous, grotesque, disgusting, terrible people. They'll become objects of the love of God. And you'll start to think that way about them too. But then there are times when God will change his mind about matters if we start to cry to him, which he can't and won't do unless we do speak to him about it. John Wesley was right when he said, God does nothing but by prayer. And God doesn't do anything save he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. And that's another aspect, isn't it, of things changing. We pray, we listen. We'll probably think about that in another one of the disciplines. And when we receive and get communication back, lay hold of it, hang on to it, we begin to see that that thing that God has revealed to us is so that we can declare it or act it out. And our prophetic word or act lets loose the presence of God. And God does nothing save he reveals it. Why does he reveal it? So that we can pray. And so that we can speak it out. So prayer changes. Secondly, the second word I want to leave with you concerning prayer is the word learn. I could have said teaching, but learn. We must learn to pray. A baby can make noises and communicate with father, and so can we. Abba, Abba. As soon as you've got any life in you at all, a baby starts to speak out, and so we start to cry out. It's the sign, I believe. Not necessarily just limiting it to tongues. It could be a tongue, but it's that great evoking from within that the Spirit of God brings, which is the demonstration that we are in the family of God. Abba, Father. You can say Abba, as I think I must have told you before. You can say Abba without your teeth in. Just try it tonight when you go to bed. Abba, Abba. It's the simplest way of expressing the fact that we are his. We cry, Abba, Father, by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. And that evidence to you is a part of the beginning of real prayer. But it's very simple. Sometimes we're reduced to it because we don't know what else to say. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Abba, let this cup pass. You wouldn't say it's particularly profound, but it was particularly deep in another sense. It goes right to the depths of his being. Let this cup pass. Isn't there another way? And when we pray, we are learning to pray because we, as I've said already, we start off with one thing. We generally, if we go on praying, are praying something else by the time we get to the end of that praying. We're learning how to do it. Because we don't know how to do it too well. A baby doesn't, and he tries words out, and he tries to say things. And although, of course, you can pray without words at all, yet nonetheless, we want to be making explicit and therefore intimate and defined what we're trying to communicate to God. And he helps us by his Spirit. It begins with groanings. It begins with words we don't know what we're saying, but as it becomes more and more precise and clear, that's how God's guiding me and teaching me how to pray. So we learn the adventure of prayer, and it gets deeper and deeper, and as the years go on, you meet people who you say, that person is just living in prayer, living in the breath of God, breathing in God's breath because they're so close and they've learned how to make that communication. Thirdly, I'm struck by the number of times Jesus emphasizes persistence in prayer. Of course, sometimes there's a just throw one off and, oh, goodness me, it happened. Took me by surprise. But there, when we need to go on praying and on praying and on praying until we say we break through, that is a fundamental part of getting deeper in our prayer life. You remember the widow who's calling out and irritating the judge all the time because he won't give her rights? And she goes on and on and on. This woman's bothering me, so I better do something about it. That's how to pray, says Jesus. Keep on and on and on. And it's often just when you think, oh, I can't pray anymore about that. I've prayed so many times, it's getting boring. I'm saying same words. I don't quite know how to put it in you. And then you stick your heels in and you pray again and suddenly you're through. You know. God has heard. God has answered. He's going to answer. Not so much he heard, but he is answering. Even though you haven't any outward sign yet. That's prayer persistence. Jesus wants us to be involved in the discipline of prayer. And that does mean a discipline. It means regularity. It means keeping at it. It means setting time aside. There are those who say, well, we've got to pray without ceasing. We just go on praying and praying, and it's not a matter. We don't go to prayer meetings anymore, and we don't have set times of prayer. We, you know, all this old-fashioned quiet time stuff, leave that all behind. We're in the 21st century, and we've grown out of that. If you do, you'll find you'll lose praying without ceasing as well, because that kind of praying is born and is fostered and is nurtured by continuous, persistent prayer. Times where we put times aside to pray. Jesus did. Not only when he went off in the night times and then sometimes out into the wilderness, and we read these up, but also, you remember, they saw him praying. And when he'd finished praying, so you see there was a beginning and an end. It wasn't just a continuous thing. He'd finished his prayer time. And they said, teach us to pray like that. That was awe-inspiring, seeing you pray like that. Having communion with the Father, I'd like to have prayer like that. Well, obviously Jesus didn't put himself in the place where he could be seen praying, but they saw that he had a prayer time. Nothing wrong with prayer times, with some sort of spirituality. Well, we should be praying all the time. A prayer time fosters the times that we need to be praying all the time. What about fasting? Prayer and fasting nearly always go together, not quite, but nearly always go together in the Bible. Perhaps that's because fasting is in a kind of accompaniment to help us to get through in prayer. And I just want to pick out one or two things that happen when we're praying. First of all, Jesus said, when we're fasting, Jesus said, when he was asked about fasting, you know, John the Baptist, he teaches them how to pray and to fast, and why don't we fast? And Jesus says, you will fast. And this was it's very illuminating. He said, you don't have to fast at the moment, and my disciples are just full of joy and celebration. And you know how we like to talk these days. It's all partying, isn't it? It's all a great big party from beginning to end. Hallelujah. And that's what it was like when Jesus was here on earth and they were walking around with him and going to places and doing things. But he said the time's going to come when the bridegroom, because you were enjoying the bridal, if you like, the festivities, the bridegroom will be taken away. So what's the bride going to do then? Then you'll fast. So Jesus indicated that there will be fasting in the church when he's taken away. And after his death, that fasting is to recover the sense of his presence. It's very easy when he's here on earth, just put your hand out, oh, Jesus is here, can touch him. Now he's gone. And fasting is the, if you like, automatic reaction to start to say, Lord, we want you back again. Lord, we want the tangible knowledge of your presence. We want you to impact us in this place and over this matter. And so this period until Jesus comes again is a period in which fasting will at times take place, because we want him back. We want him back in the second coming. We want him back by the power of his Spirit. We want the manifestation of his presence as the Spirit does things and touches us and causes us to feel and know in that sense, as well as to know just in our heads that God is with us. God is in this place. Of course, it's very nice when it's tongues of fire. It's very nice when it's a wind blowing through. It's very nice when we can say, the Lord is in this place. But often we have to add with Jacob, and I knew it not. But we want to know it, don't we? We want to know it. And that experience is so often associated with the intensity that comes when we pray and fast. There's something else about fasting too. Fasting, Jesus says, as you know only too well, of course, he doesn't say, if you fast. And he says, neither did he say, you must fast. That's a letter out, doesn't it? But he says, when you fast. Not if, not you must, but when. When you fast seems to indicate he expected that, like all good Jews, good Christians who come from the Jewish stable, are going to do the same thing. We're going to fast. That's what we're doing these next 3 days. When you fast, don't let people know what you're doing. Well, of course, you can't help it here. You've got to let people know what you're doing. And we have to tell people we're going away on a conference. Didn't have to say fasting and work. You could just say worship and prayer. But most of us do, because it sort of slips out, doesn't it? But I think the Lord understands that, and you're all forgiven. I can say to you, your sins are forgiven. You say, it's all right. The Lord gave me that permission to. He gives it to you too, so you can say that to one another. And the knowledge that he has given us is a knowledge that when we get away and when we fast, we're in the place where we can start to receive more than we ever did before. I know it sounds a little bit crude, but there's less filling us up when we don't eat. And so there's more the Lord can fill us with. And that is the symbol of fasting. There's more room for God to get hold of us and do things with us. It also intensifies our concentration. And as we are praying and fasting, we become more and more, if you like, sharpened and more concentrated on what we're doing. Some people tell me that they're thinking about food all the time, so they're not. But I don't mean concentrated on food. I mean on the objective of our intercession. So fasting helps that. And there is no doubt you'll find, I'm sure most of you have fasted before, John Wesley wouldn't recognize any of his local preachers unless they fasted twice a week. It was generally up until the evening and then they ate, but twice a week they ate. Well, you're not going to be one of my preachers unless you learn how to fast. I wonder if we ought to bring that in to Ichthus. But what else does fasting do? It takes away, it drains out unbelief. Notice that? You become more and more able to believe. The unbelief is taken out of our lives. Perhaps just one last thing, because I think that's it. Just one last thing about fasting. Do you remember that there's that controversial little bit where it says, this kind comes not out but by prayer? And some texts, the older texts had, or the Stephanus texts, I should say, and fasting. It probably was written in. If you look at my Bible, there's writing all over it. It's not a bad way of studying the Bible. They used to do that in the early church. Many of the Greek manuscripts have got bits written in the side and so on. I don't know if they were preaching notes or just simply trying to remind themselves of something, but they're there. And one or two of them have actually crept into the text. It's not just a bad thing to say prayer and fasting, because it does make that praying really intense. And Jesus must have meant, a little bit of praying out of the ordinary, because this kind is a certain kind, only comes out with prayer out of the ordinary. He was implying that by saying it. So it wasn't a wrong thing to say, what is out of the... Well, out of the ordinary is a bit of fasting thrown in. It's probably what the scribe writing out the text and then adding this in the margin must have thought. So I find it quite a helpful comment. It's like a preacher's comment. This kind doesn't come out except by prayer. That is, must be prayer of a special kind, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have said that. Well, it's intensified prayer. It's praying with fasting. And praying with fasting gets us into spiritual warfare, gets us into the place where we're contacting and dealing with the demonic. Fasting is a fundamental instrument when it comes to spiritual warfare. Okay, enough just to remind you, you knew these things before, but I'm saying them to you again because I think they're worth repeating, don't you? We need prayer, we need fasting. And those are the two first disciplines we are going to take up and remember as we turn to prayer now.